All right. Well, Ricky Sykes said here a while back that I hadn't done anything in about a month. I've been off, and so first Sunday back to preach. Been off for a few Sundays, but I'm excited this morning. If you missed last Sunday, I know I had some questions. My brother-in-law last Sunday was here and shared his testimony with the church, and I appreciated him being here. And so if you missed that, we didn't have a chance to record that or anything. I had some people ask, but I would say, since he's my brother-in-law, that possibly at some point there might be an opportunity in the future just to, he'll be back up here and to be able maybe just to connect with him in some kind of level or whatever and just to talk. So so we got through December. I was thinking as after messages, we had some families in our church with COVID. I think, as far as I know, everybody is feeling better, feeling well. Jerry Cooper is out of the hospital, and she's at home. She feeling better, Phil? Somewhat. So she's still recovering, but she is feeling much better. Continue to pray for them also. As we got through December, looking towards the first of the year and what to preach through. Where were we going to land? And, man, I was just drawn to the first epistle of John. And so we're going to be spending the next few weeks, probably up until Easter, probably going to be 12 or 13 messages out of the epistle of John. Now, I'm using a word this morning, epistle. Now, you know, that's a weird, like, when you're like, what is that? What is an epistle? Like, you know, and maybe some of you know what an epistle is. Maybe some of you don't, but in your Bible, if you opened, you would look at that, and it would say the epistle of John. What are we talking about there, right? So this morning, as we get into 1 John, I'm also going to introduce some things, okay? And so today, we're only going to get through four verses this morning. Well, I shouldn't say we're only going to get through. That makes it sound like that we're on a race to get through the verses. But we're going to get through four verses this morning. But we're going to introduce what was going on. Why did John write this letter? Who is John anyways? We're going to talk about what was going on in the culture a little bit here, how that relates to our culture today. And then we are going to see John's prologue here, his introduction to this epistle, to this letter. And as he starts introducing, all right? And so the word epistle is a Greek word that basically means letter or message. Okay, that's what that means. So if you see that in your Bible, it means letter or message. Okay? Epistles were a primary form of written communication in the ancient world, especially during New Testament times. Okay? Since many of the New Testament books were originally written as letters to churches or individuals, right, they are referred to as the epistles. All right? So if you open your Bible, it depends on what translation you have. My Bible just says 1 John at the top of it. It doesn't say, but I got some Bibles at home that will say that, all right? Epistles generally followed a familiar format, all right? So Paul wrote many epistles, all right? And so if we look, I'll just use this one for example. In Philippians, okay, in Philippians, we can see this familiar format that the epistles follow. So at the beginning of Philippians, Paul says this, Timothy, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's introducing himself. Paul and Timothy are writing this, and so he's making a formal introduction, and that's what most letters look like. And then he's got the body of the letter, all right? Then at the end of Philippians, he closes out with saying, greet every saint in Christ Jesus, the brothers who are with me, send you greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And so they often conclude with a general blessing and personal notes to individuals within the recipient church. Okay, so that's kind of the format of what an epistle, a letter in the New Testament looks like. And you're probably asking, Johnny, why does this matter? Okay, why are we spending? Because when we get to 1 John, it is an epistle, but what we notice right off the bat is it doesn't identify anybody. All right, it does not identify the author of the letter, okay, nor does it address a specific audience, all right? So you can see that the letter to Philippians was wrote to Philippi, right, to the people there, and Paul was addressing that. But in John, in 1 John, we don't have that, all right? So I'm a question asker. I don't know about you guys, but I like to ask lots of questions. The first question I would ask if I was looking at 1 John was, well, how do we know it was the Apostle John who wrote this letter? Right? It's a good question. I think we need to understand this stuff. If I look at this letter and it doesn't say My Bible says 1 John, but it doesn't say in the letter anything about John. I think a logical question would be what? Who wrote it, right? If I sent you guys a letter and didn't address it myself, and just mailed it to your address, it just has your name on the envelope, but in the first of it, it just went right into the body of it, and it didn't say, you would say, well, who is this letter from, right? Now, there's a few ways we can figure that out, okay? But a couple of points I want to make here. The early church, okay, nearly unanimously credited the authorship of the three epistles. When we say the three epistles, there's the 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, all right? But credited to the first epistle, these three epistles, to the Apostle John. Early Christian writers such as Irenaeus, who was born about 130 A.D. and lived to about 202 A.D., he was taught by a guy named Polycarp. All right, everybody say Polycarp. Isn't that a cool name, Polycarp? You ever thought about naming your kids Polycarp? Well, I would suggest it. I think it's a pretty cool name, all right? It'd be different, all right? It'd be a different name. But who was Polycarp? Polycarp, born in 60 to 155 in there, lived that life, was also known, or was a Christian bishop of Smyrna, of the modern city of Izmir in Turkey. He was a student of one of the original disciples of Christ. So he was a student of John. All right, so he's a student of John, and he was known to other important figures in the early Christian church. Now, first, John was thought to be authored between 85 and 95 A.D. So what I'm trying to do here is Polycarp recognized that John was the author of the Gospel of John, the three epistles, and Revelation. All right? And so he was a student, and so we have somebody here that was actually set under the teaching of one of Jesus' disciples, one of the apostles, which is really cool. Also, Clement of Alexandria, who was important in the first part of the second century. Tertullian cited the epistle as John's. All right, so we have some witnesses here that the early church unanimously accredited the authorship of these epistles to the Apostle John. Now, the letters of John, particularly the first letters, we'll see. And I would encourage you guys to do this. We're only going to be in four verses today, but 1 John's only five chapters. Okay, there's 7 days in a week. And so before next week, you should be able to read through all of 1 John, all right? Then I would encourage you the next week to read through all of 1 John again, because as we study this, let the Holy Spirit work through this word and let it come into you, right? Let it meditate, we study on it, that it just becomes part of our life, all right? So, but when we look at the letter of John, this first letter, we can see a remarkable similarity to the Gospel of John, all right? And so the evidence for the authorship of the fourth gospel is quite strong for John, all right? And we'll see some correlation between the gospel and the letters, okay? We'll see that correlation. All right, and it's also plain, so here's the other thing, it's also plain from the tone that the author of 1 John had authority, spiritual authority, and placed himself as an eyewitness to the incarnate life of the Lord Jesus. All right, so that was a mouthful, I get that, all right, everybody follow me still. So it's important to know why we believe this, because people can refute this. They say, well, how do you know that? Right? How do you know that John authored this? Well, I can't know by looking right here, but I can, as I talked about in that letter, as we can listen to the tone of this letter, listen to the language in this letter, and we can see that the Apostle John, I have no reason to doubt the Apostle John wrote 1 John. All right? Now, who was John? Okay? Who was John? Now, we started the Gospel of John before COVID and got part of the way through it and then ended up, but we kind of learned a little bit about John at that point. But in John, Mark 1:19, Jesus calls his first disciples. And as he passed alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Follow me, Jesus told them, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat putting their nets in order. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and followed them. See, when Jesus called, they immediately clocked out of their job, right? They went. They followed. What's interesting here, I never noticed this, When we talked to Peter, it's got a little side note there. Peter was casting nets, right? Peter was casting nets, and Jesus said, come follow me. I'm going to make you fishermen. I'll make you fish for people, fishermen of men, right? But when we look at John, it said John was getting nets in order, all right? They were all going to have the same task at the end. They were all going to share the gospel and take the gospel out. But I just thought it was interesting that when we see John is getting nets in order. He's mending nets. When we start looking at this letter of 1 John, how the Apostle John, how his tone in here, how he's wanting to get things in order, all right? He's wanting to mend things, okay? Now, a little bit about John. And you guys might know this. John's personality can be characterized by zeal, passion, and ambition, all right? Maybe a little hot-headed. At times, he acted rashly, recklessly, and aggressively to start out with, all right? Can anybody relate to that in here? You don't have to raise your hand, all right? But got a few honest ones, all right? All right? But the question here is this, okay? Well, not the question. Jesus actually nicknamed James and John, who were brothers, sons of thunder. Now, I've had a lot of nicknames in my life, okay? Some I don't want to share in here that people have given me over the years, okay? But I've never had a cool nickname like sons of thunder, all right? But in Luke 9, 51 through 55, James and John, Jesus sends his disciples ahead of them to a Samaritan town and says, go there and we'll stay there. Well, in the story, they didn't let him stay. John gets upset and he goes back to Jesus and he asks him this question. He says, you want us to call some fire down from heaven and just go ahead and burn this village? Now, John was nicknamed the Apostle of Love later in life, but does that sound very loving to you guys? Right, it doesn't. I mean, listen, he wanted to call down, think about that. He said, Jesus, what do you think about this? We're just going to call down some fire on this village. I mean, they wouldn't give us a room. What else should we do, right? I mean, that was his thought process. And you see, but here's what I want you guys to know, that the gospel transforms people. One amen from that. The gospel transforms people. The gospel is transformation. When we see John in this letter, he goes from a son of thunder wanting to call down fire on a village to the apostle of love who was end up being a pastor, who wanted to pastor people. That's what Jesus does in people's life. He changed John. You know, when my brother-in-law was here last week, I just thought about it after he got in sharing his testimony. Jason is changed. He didn't do that on his own. He couldn't have done it. He tried to do that on his own. And he failed every time, just like I do. When I try to change on my own, only Jesus Christ can change us. That's it. And we can see that in John's life, for he is a witness to that. I like what John MacArthur said in 12 Ordinary Men. He said, all of John's liabilities. He was a liability to start with. Anybody you have following you that wants to call fire down on somebody's house is a liability. Okay? And think about these ones Jesus called. If you ever think that you're not good enough, think about these 12 disciples of Jesus. They were scoundrels. Right? And I don't mean that. They were just ordinary, everyday people trying to make a living. They were fishing. Matthew was a tax collector. He was despised, right? He basically was a traitor to his people. And Jesus calls those and says, follow me. We're no different, folks. I can relate to the disciples, right? I can relate to them. And Jesus says, follow me. Come and follow me. But you see, all of John's liabilities were exchanged for assets. That's what John MacArthur says. They were exchanged for assets. Jesus used John to fulfill the purpose. Following Christ changed John from a son of thunder to an apostle of love. Right, so in addition to the association, so we got John, who's authored this epistle, all right? He was a disciple of Jesus, okay? He lived with Jesus, he followed Jesus, he ministered with Jesus, he seen Jesus' miracles, right? He was there when Jesus died on the cross. He was one of the first ones to the tomb. He seen the resurrected Jesus, all right? And as we can see later in life here, that it is second century sources strongly suggest that John the Apostle served as a pastor in Ephesus. That he served as a pastor. Now, what the church in Ephesus was started by Paul on his second missionary journey around roughly 52 AD. And then on his third missionary journey back through, Paul stops in Ephesus and he says he's there for 3 years. Okay, that's in Acts chapter 20. He stays there for 3 years. And listen to this, all right? I'm trying to paint a picture here of what this scene would have looked like. In Acts chapter 19, okay, when Paul was there, Paul baptized a dozen of John the Baptist's followers while he was there. Okay, so picture this scene. Paul comes back into Ephesus, this thriving community, this kind of cultural center, and Paul baptized 12 disciples of John the Baptist. He had discussions in the hall of Tyrannus. Now, and now check this out. In verse 11 through 12 of Acts 19, it said God was performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hand. So even the face cloths or aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick. And the diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. All right, so think about that. Think about the picture of what's going on here. All right? And then in verses 13 through 16, okay, there are some Jewish exorcists also attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus. So they seen what Paul was doing. They said, you know what, we can do that too. And so they attempted to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I command you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. And seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish highest priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered them. This is crazy. I know Jesus and I recognize Paul, but they said, who are you? Who are you? Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all, and prevailed against them so that they ran out of the house naked and wounded. That is crazy. When this became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, they became afraid, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high esteem. Now picture this scenario going on as Paul's ministering there. And then in verse 18, many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices. So now, not only that, now they're like, oh man, we understand what's going on. They become confessing and disclosing their practices, while many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burned them in front of everyone. So that they calculated their value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So many books that they burned. In this way, the Lord of the Word spread and prevailed. And then there was a riot in Ephesus, okay? There was a riot over the silversmith Demetrius' loss of business because of people who turned to Christ. Now, check this out. People had turned to Christ in such a great way that this Demetrius, right, his silversmith who had, he lost his business, babe. Businesses went downhill because people quit worshiping the great Ephesian goddess, Artemis, or as the Romans would call her, Diana. They quit worshiping her, turned worship to Jesus, and now this guy that's made, the silversmith that's making things for the worship of this idol, his business went downhill. Sorry, buddy. And now, right now, there's a riot in Ephesus over this. And then in the very last part, I want to see in chapter 20, the very last part of chapter 20 of Acts, Paul is addressing them. He leaves, he comes back, he's addressing them, and he says this right here. He said, now I know that none of you among whom I sent about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, because I did not avoid declaring to you the whole plan of God. Okay, so he's telling them, I've told you, about, I've been 3 years. You've seen this church explode in Ephesus. And he said, I'm telling you that I taught you the whole plan of God. But he says this, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased, Jesus purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He says, people are going to infiltrate the church in Ephesus. I've preached to you for 3 years. Stand on what I've told you about Jesus. But he said, people are coming into your church like savage wolves, he said. Savage wolves. And they're not going to spare anything. Men will rise up from your own number and distort the truth to lure the disciples into following them. Listen to that. Men will come from your own numbers and distort the truth and take people, and they will follow those false teachers. He said, therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I never stopped warning each one of you with tears. That's how passionate Paul was about it. I never stopped warning you with tears in my eyes. And now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. So here we have this church in Ephesus, all right? Now this is when the church started. Let's say mid-50s AD, into 50, 55 to 60 AD time frame. Okay? Now, we have John. Yeah, you probably wonder, why are you preaching through that? Because we have to see the start of the church in Ephesus. Now, we have John coming in at the end of part of the first century as he's pastoring his church and writes this epistle. So now we don't have the first generation Christians, right? These folks seen, could you imagine being the first Christians and seeing all this happen? But now we have second generation Christians and possibly third generation. We've got the children and grandchildren of these folks. And we can see in Ephesus that Christianity is starting to lose its luster, starting to lose its shine. These savage wolves have come into the church, and they're starting to tear apart the flock. And John, in this letter, is passionate about that. He's wanting to expose the truth. He's wanting these people, this church, this a church in Ephesus, not to follow, to hold truth, to remember. And folks, here's what's dangerous, or here in my mind. We're in, this was first, second, third generation Christians. We're lots of generations down, right? So what does Christianity look like today? I thought about this week. I was thinking about losing its luster when I had my Class A's in the Army. We had to have Class A inspections, the dress screens. I tried to put it on a couple years ago. My family took a picture. I could get my jacket to about right here. Weighed like 140 pounds, okay? But I remember on that I had a belt buckle that was brass, and I had some brass buttons on there. And before Class A inspection, the first thing we'd have to do is we'd have to polish that brass. We'd have to look sharp, right? Thing wanted to shine. But after a while, what happened is the brass would lose its luster, and you'd have to get the brass away, and you have to get it after, and you have to shine it back up. You see, what starts to happen here with Christianity in this second, third generation is it's starting to lose its shininess, right? The first Christians were on fire. Now we're starting to get to the second generation, the third generation. As predicted by the Apostle Paul, false teachers were arising from within, right? They were saturated with the prevailing culture of philosophy of the culture. They begin infecting the church with false doctrine, perverting fundamental teaching of the apostles. That's what they were doing in this early church. These false teachers advocated new ideas, which eventually became known as Gnosticism, from the Greek word knowledge. You see, Paul battled a lot freedom from the law. We know when we see what Paul was battling. He was battling the Judaizers who were trying to get him to go back to the law. And it wasn't about grace. It was about grace plus works. And Paul battled that. We can see John here. Right? And naturally he would have, because the law was a thing until Christianity started. They had a hard time separating from that. And then there were people still trying to, well, you have to do this. It's just Jesus plus a little of this. Well, no, it's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Amen. But what we see here is this Gnosticism started. And this was the most dangerous heresy that threatened the early church during the first 3 centuries. And it's still threatening the church today. So Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. It's a philosophy which centers on a search for higher knowledge. Okay, so hang with me through this. Okay, lots of information this morning. I get that, right? But Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And they taught that this knowledge was not intellectual knowledge, but a knowledge which the ordinary Christian was incapable of attaining. Well, that stinks for Johnny, because I'm just an ordinary Christian, right? You guys know, you can hear me talk. I can pronounce most of the words I'm trying to pronounce up here, right? Ordinary. So what ends up happening is once a believer came into possession of this extraordinary knowledge, according to the Gnostic thought, he had salvation. That's where salvation, so you get this extra thought, this from a higher power. It's not. It's just ordinary, that this knowledge that most ordinary Christians couldn't have. And Gnostic philosophy took many strange and divergent turns, all right, it did. But there were a couple of basic to its teaching that I want to just address briefly. One doctrine came from teaching that was the separation of spirit and matter, okay? Gnostics considered all matter to be evil and the source of evil, okay? So anything physically touched, matter, considered it to be evil and the source of evil. The spirit was considered to be good, okay, and impervious to defilement by anything the body did. As a result of this belief, Gnostics believe anything done in the body, even the grossest sin, has no meaning because real life exists in the spirit realm only. Okay, this led to an extreme belief that believers could live any way that you want to. Now think about this. This wasn't some teaching that was coming outside of the church. Well, it was coming outside the church, but what happened is it had infiltrated the church, and now people within the church are teaching this, and they're teaching believers that you can live any way you want to. You can do all the drugs you want to. You can have all the extramarital relationships that you want to. You can be with anybody that you want to, because it really doesn't matter, because the body's evil, but the spirit's good. And we've separated those two, is what they're saying. Okay? This first error was a practical error, teaching Christians the wrong way to live. Now, second, Gnostics claim to possess the elevated knowledge. All right? We already talked about that a little bit. Okay? Gnostics seen themselves as a privileged class elevated above everybody else. Okay, by their higher, deeper knowledge of God. They taught their way of salvation was through secret, superior knowledge granted to the initiated. Now, Jesus never says anywhere in the Bible that salvation is through some higher knowledge. It's through faith in Him. Amen. And we can all have that, faith in Christ. So when the Gnostics embraced Christianity, they split into factions on the subject of Christ's deity. Now, here's the doctrines that John's going to address here. Actually, so think about it. I want you to keep this in your head. The Gnostics were teaching you could live any way you wanted to live. Everything was good, okay, because it really didn't matter. All right? So think about that. Think about the implications that would have in our church if I come in here and told our church, you guys can live any way that you want to live. Think about what that would do. And here John is battling this. Third generation Christians. This is already starting. Okay? So you can imagine in our culture what the church is up against today. Now, the first error that this caused was this docetic error. Docetic comes from a Greek word which means to seem or to appear. So if the body is evil, then God, who is a spirit being, cannot have any contact with the body. That was a doctrinal error that this teaching taught. Okay, so if spirit and matter and spirit are matter's evil, we have to separate them. Then God can't have anything to do with matter. But what would such a false belief do to the doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus? You can't have an incarnation. You can't have an incarnation if the docetic Gnosticism is true. You could not have God becoming man. All right, think about that. That's what they. You could not have God becoming man. So these docetic Gnostics taught that Jesus did not have a literal human body. They denied the real humanity of Jesus. All right? That's what they said. They said Jesus was from God, but they denied he was God in human flesh. They said his spirit was from God, but when Jesus was on the earth, that really wasn't Jesus in human form. This was just what Jesus appeared to be. So basically, he was a spirit. Like if you went up to shake hands with you couldn't touch him. You would just reach out and your hand would go through him. Right? When Jesus walked, he left no footprints in the sand. Okay, that's what this teaching was taught. Now hear me. Jesus was human, all right? So I'm talking about what the Gnostics believed, all right? Let's not get mixed up here, all right? Pastor Johnny just taught me this morning that Jesus wasn't human. No, that's not right, okay? So when people seen Jesus, they couldn't touch him. There was no physical body. You couldn't shake hands with Jesus. He didn't have a hand to shake. So docetic Gnosticism denied the incarnation of Jesus. That's huge, folks. The second Gnostic error is called Cerinthian Gnosticism, and Cerinthus was a contemporary of John that taught that because matter is evil, therefore the body is evil, okay? So he taught that. But what he said was Jesus had a real human body, okay, so he was human, but he was born just like me and you. But when Jesus was baptized, then the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at that point, and then that's when the Christ came upon this human Jesus, okay? And Jesus is, and so the Holy Spirit remained with Jesus for his 3-year public ministry. However, when Jesus died on the cross, the Holy Spirit couldn't be associated with suffering and death, so the Spirit departed from him before he died. When the Spirit left him, that's why they say Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So you can see that this type of Gnosticism taught that Jesus was born as an ordinary man. The Spirit came upon him for 3 years, but then left him, and he died a mere man just like you and me. What's the implications of that? If that was the case, then what about the atonement? Right? If Jesus is a mere man just like you and me, how can he die for our sins? If he was just a mere man, he couldn't have. So these two Gnostic errors led to two serious doctrinal denials in the churches to which John is writing: the denial of the incarnation, the denial of the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. So having eliminated Jesus Christ as the only way to God, the Gnostics believed they could make their own way to God through their inquiry and knowledge. Now think about this. Do we have that going on in our culture today? I have my own way to God. I can come up with my own way to get to God. It's not about Jesus. It's just about fill in the blank. So here we have this second, third generation facing this. All right? Now here's something we need to know this morning, church, all right? False doctrines or false teaching will always lead to false living. And that's what John was concerned with here. False doctrines and false teaching will always lead to some sort of false living, because if we're living by the doctrines that we're following and they're not right, then the way we're living will not be right. Also, in the early church, Christianity was not in danger of being destroyed. Okay, Christianity wasn't going to be destroyed, but what it was in danger of was being changed. Now think about that. If I want to destroy something, all I need to do is just change it. And that will ultimately destroy. And so if I can change the doctrines of Christianity and still call it Christianity, I've effectively destroyed Christianity and what it was supposed to be. And now I have this new Christianity. Do we have that in today's culture? Absolutely. I'm going to tell you two words. It's called progressive Christianity. Progressive Christianity. It's a version of Christianity that sells itself as a valid option for Christians that on the surface looks a lot like the Christian worldview and may seem in the eyes of many people to be more acceptable, more likable, and really more a better version of the faith. This stuff's going on, folks. Just real quick, what does progressive Christianity look like? Progressive Christians do not ascribe to the biblical doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. What does that mean? We believe here at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church in the inerrancy of Scripture, meaning that without error, the Bible is without error or fault in all of its teachings. Period. It's without error or without fault. If there's fault or error, if the Bible is God's Word and we believe that God is truth, then the Bible, God's Word, has to be truth. And if part of it's false, then it's all false. We might as well close it up and we might as well head home. But we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture here at Mount Pleasant, that all of God's Word is true, the whole Word. It's all profitable for teaching. It's all profitable. They also have a low view of Christ. Okay, progressive Christians have a lower view of Christ. What do I mean by that? They say they believe that Jesus, you know, some of them don't believe Jesus isn't so much the divine Son of God, okay, but he's just a moral example for us to follow. Jesus is more of a big brother that sets a pattern that we walk in his footsteps. Now, are we supposed to follow Jesus? That's weak. We're supposed to follow Jesus. Ain't right. But here's the thing, all right? We don't bring Jesus down to our level. All right, Jesus, okay? Jesus is a divine Son of God and worthy of our worship and worthy of our adoration and to be praised as God. He, because he is God. Thank you, Sharon. But you see, when we start reducing Jesus down to this big, this just moral figure to follow, he doesn't become our Savior now. He just becomes a role model. We start using terms about Jesus that robs him of his deity. We start trying to use words about Jesus that fit our culture. We're starting to drag Jesus down. And then we start having a low view of Christ. Think about that for a second. They also, progressive Christianity focuses on moralism, not salvation. Now, we can see a lot of that going on in our world today. If you don't have any sort of sense of Jesus as someone to be worshipped, then he's just someone to be followed. So the highest goal of your Christian life, if that was the case, is to do what? Just live a good life. You just have to be a good person. We see a lot of that going on. Just have to be a good person. You just have to live a good life. Should we do good things? Yes. Should we? Yes. But when we're talking about our salvation, it's not about just following certain rules, all right? You should be kind to your neighbor. You should do those things. But what happens is this. When it's all about being good and what I can do for myself, then subjectively, where's that line at? My definition and your definition may be different of good. You see, God doesn't put that in his word. Right? There's no definition. What's good? Okay, we can, people, everybody wants to say everybody's inherently good. Well, yeah, I would say as a whole that we try to do good things, right? But when it comes to our salvation, it's not about moralism. Okay? What ends up happening is you're not left with the gospel of salvation. You're left with the moral code. And it really reduces it to sort of this moralistic religion. So if you think you can be a good person, then guess what happens there? It downplays the fallness, the fall of man. If you think you can be a good person, you must have a very low view of sin, which is another thing that progressive Christianity has. It's this idea that people aren't really that fallen and they're not really that bad. There's not really anything that's marring us, that we're all good people at the core, and therefore really to have an opportunity to be even better. That's what progressive Christianity is teaching people. You'll find that in progressive Christian circles, there's a downplaying of the word sin. We don't even want to talk about sin. Okay, there's certainly no interest in talking about the wrath of God of sin. God is not portrayed at all as disturbed or by upset with sin. So in a progressive circle, God's not really that concerned about sin. What he is concerned about is you just do good. And so to sum all that up, you're left with something that's not really Christianity at all in the end. If you don't have a divine Jesus and if you reduce it all to moralism and there's no real fall or sin, then the cross isn't really anything that saves you. What is the cross at that point? When you look at the cross, it's just a good example of a good person. See, it's not really good news at all. And so, see, we have this going on in our culture. We have these little things within these churches that start, and they start to spread like wildfire. Next thing you know, people are being sucked into that. And we've moved away from this Christianity that John witnessed, and we're getting ready to talk about that in just a second. I'm already over time. But we can see right here, John is a pastor. He cares about his church. And folks, I want you to know something. I love you guys, and I care about you guys. I care about your families. I care about each one of you. But here's what I care about the most is your spiritual life. What your relationship is with Jesus Christ. And then this fellowship that happens after that. And when we see when 1 John, listen to John's words, after hearing all that, what John's facing. Here's what John says. What was from the beginning? Okay. What was from, we can hear beginning three times about, in the beginning God created, Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh. Or in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. First, that's in the Gospel of John. That's how John, so you see this relation here? And then John says, what was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, concerning Jesus, the message of life. He says, what we have heard, what we have seen, what we have observed. And when it says seen and observed, those aren't the same words. Seen to see, physically see, saw. To observe means to gaze intently upon, to spend time with. And Jesus and John is saying, we've seen it, we've heard it, we've witnessed it. This Jesus that you all are talking about. And that life was revealed in verse 2, he says, and we have seen it. We've seen that life. We've seen the incarnate Jesus. We were with him. And we testify and declare to you that the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. So with these introductory words, the apostle takes his first shot at the heresy which with he was concerned. He goes right at him. And John's message is solely based on historical reality. Have you ever talked to somebody and that's retelling a story that you were at? Have you ever talked to somebody that's retelling a story that you were a witness to and you're hearing their story and it ain't lining up? John's standing here in this moment. He says, listen, youngsters, pull up a chair and sit down and let me tell you something. This Jesus that you're spreading false doctrine about, this Jesus you said wasn't real, this Jesus you said wasn't the incarnate, it wasn't God in the human flesh, let me tell you something. I saw him. I walked with him. I ministered with him. I watched him die on a cross. And then I went to a tomb where we were going to get him at, and guess what? He wasn't there. And he's alive today. What do you think about that, whippersnapper? I bet that's what John probably said. What do you think about that? And here's what John says with that. Here's what John says, okay? He says, what we have seen and heard, okay, what we, the apostles, have seen and heard, we also declare to you so that you may also have fellowship with us. Now, this isn't a fellowship talking about coming. This is talking about he's already writing to Christians here. He says, so you have a fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Faith is the door to fellowship, folks. There is no other way into genuine membership of the body of Christ, into true fellowship with God, than by believing the testimony of these apostles. Now listen, here's what I want. Here's what's important. Okay, we're about done. I know we're about done. I knew I had a lot to cover today. Somebody once told me I didn't load the wagon. I'm just unloading it, okay? So just hang with me for 1 second, okay? Those first apostles, those disciples of Jesus, okay? I want you to listen real quick. Paul was beheaded. Peter and Andrew were crucified. Thomas, they said, died when he was pierced through the spears of four soldiers. James was stoned and clubbed to death. These were Jesus' disciples. And folks, do you want to know why Christianity is true? You want some proof? These 12 apostles had seen something. You see, Christianity doesn't exist because of the Bible. The Bible exists because of Christianity. And we can see that the testimony of these apostles, they seen the resurrected Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, they thought it was done. They thought it was over. They went back to doing the only thing they knew to do, fishing, working. And Jesus is resurrected, overcomes death, and they see him. And listen, folks, they were on fire. They were on fire, and they were going, and they were telling, and they were sharing, and they were telling about this resurrected Christ, and Christianity spread all over. And because of that fellowship that they had with God, that saving faith in Christ, guess what they could have with their other believers? Fellowship. You see, this relationship goes, this horizontal or this vertical relationship between us and God. And when we have that, then we have a horizontal relationship with all the other brothers and sisters in Christ. We become part of the body of Christ, the family. But you see, fellowship with God comes first. And John's already writing to believers in this. But I want, if you're not that this morning, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then guess what? The first step we have to take to fellowship with one another is to have fellowship with God. And what keeps us out of fellowship with God? Romans 3:23 says we're all sinners. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Anybody in here not a sinner? You don't have to raise your hand on that. We're all sinners. We can recognize that about ourselves. We can try to do as good as we want to do, but we're going to fail. But Romans 6:23 says what we earn for that sin is death. That's bad news. Wages of our sin is death. Physical death, spiritual separation from God, from our Creator who wants to have a relationship with you and with me, who created us for relationship. But our sin doesn't allow me in God's presence. A holy God cannot have sin in His presence. So what I earn for that sin is death. But there's a big, powerful word in there. There's three letters. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift of God. If you've already received that, then you're in right standing with God. If you haven't, your sin is still separating you from God this morning. But God, here's how much God loves us. Romans 5:8 says, for God proved His own love to us. He just didn't say, I love you guys. He said, I proved my own love to you. I showed you that while Johnny Hendricks was still a sinner, that Christ died for us. This Christ that John says, I seen, touched, and heard, and witnessed, and observed, He died on a cross. He loved us that much. And how should we respond? How should we respond? Romans 10. If you've already accepted that and put your faith in Christ this morning, how do we respond? We respond with joy, with gladness, with thankfulness. We stand in awe of God and say, thank you. I don't even know how to respond to that besides just worship. But if you have not responded to that this morning, Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Amen. To confess with our mouth and to actually not just say it. It's not just a lip service, all right? Not just say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. But to actually believe in your heart the truth about Christ. Then God's Word says you will be saved. And it says in verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In the last verse this morning there, John says, we're writing these things that our joy may be complete. That's what his purpose was for writing this. He has a few persons we don't sin so that we know we have eternal life. Next week we're going to talk about sin. Come on back, all right? But John writes this, and what we're calling this series is Back to the Basics, folks. That's the name of this series, Back to the Basics. We got a lot of noise in our culture right now. We got a lot of noise going on around us right now. There's lots of false teaching. It's everywhere. It's within churches. Churches are plagued with it. But here's what's important, and as your pastor, here's what I want you guys to know, because I care about you guys. What's the truth? What do we need to know and stick to? What's the doctrines that we have to know? And right here in this little epistle of 1 John, we're going to unpack these things in the next few weeks. So as we come up and close out this morning, if you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you heard that message a while ago, you say, you know what, I'm a sinner separated from God and I've never trusted Christ. I always ask this question, why not this morning? Why not? You don't have to have some high knowledge, some supreme knowledge. You don't have to be some extraordinary person. All you have to do is surrender and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Why not this morning? And if you've done that already, then as we sing this song, let's praise Jesus for what he has done for us. Let's be in fellowship with one another in this joy that John says will bring. Fellowship brings joy. All right.